We've been sort of going slowly through Luke chapter 10. And this morning we're going to try to finish it this morning with the parable of the Good Samaritan, as well as the well-known story of Mary and Martha. So please listen as I read verses 25 through 42 of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Amen. Now, the transition from verse 24 to verse 25 is a little bit difficult to understand, and that's okay. The Gospels are not always written in strictly chronological order. That is to say that it's certainly possible that when the 72 disciples came back and Christ was instructing them, that at that time, in the exact same conversation, that a lawyer stands up and and starts speaking to Christ. But it's not necessary. This may have been an event that happened a day or two or however long after the disciples came back. But Luke has put the parable of the Good Samaritan right next to Mary and Martha, which is very interesting because we have Christ speaking of how to fulfill the second table of the law, how to do acts of mercy, how to love your neighbor. And then we have Mary and Martha, and we find Martha serving the Lord Jesus Christ, taking care of his physical needs, but as we'll hopefully find out in a little bit, she goes too far, and she falls into sin in doing so. And these two events are put together by Luke on purpose. Now, we have the lawyer who stands up and puts Christ to the test. How would you describe the lawyer's intentions as he speaks to Christ? This is always very important. When we have in the Gospels Christ speaking to an individual or to a group, it's always important to understand the motivation of the individual who is speaking to Christ, because that will give us a clue as to how and why Christ responds as he does. So why is it, and what attitude does the lawyer have as he comes to speak to Christ? How would you characterize him?
When you put the word test in there, it changes everything.
Okay. 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 Yeah, that's a good point. When you test someone, you're sort of assuming that you're the authority and they're the student. Okay? You're seeing if they know all the answers that you feel you have. Okay, so he puts him to the test. What's interesting about that phrase, he put him to the test, previously in Luke? Do you remember? Or previously in Christ's life? Who else put Christ to the test? Satan did. Yeah, and what did Christ respond when Satan tempted him? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, what's very interesting about that is that if you look in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Does anybody know where the lawyer is quoting from when he says that? What part of the law is the lawyer quoting from? Okay, he's summing up the Ten Commandments, but what part of the Pentateuch is he quoting from? Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, when Christ responds to Satan and says, "Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test," he also is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So it's very interesting that this lawyer thinks he's got everything covered, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6 like, yeah, I know the answer right off the top of my head, but in doing so, he is putting Christ to the test. He is disobeying the very command that Deuteronomy 6 tells you you should not do. And so he is revealing to Christ and to anyone who would have been aware of what's taking place that he, in fact, does not know what he's talking about and that he, in fact, has already transgressed the law of God, even in quoting it back to Christ. So Luke puts that phrase in there. He put him to the test to show that this lawyer doesn't even understand what he thinks he understands. And how often is that the case with us and our self-righteousness? We've set up this standard, we think we've kept it, and then we realize there's a loophole that we missed that we haven't kept, and it's just plain right there in the Word of God. Now, how else would you characterize the lawyer? He's putting him to the test. He's sort of assuming that he's the authority over Christ. How else do you characterize this man? Go ahead, Penny. Okay, possibly he was trying to trap him. So yeah, if you put him to the test, not only is he an authority, but possibly trying to trip him up in his words to get him to say something incorrect. Okay. And we'll get to more of that in a second with Christ's response, but that's good. Okay, what else? Go ahead, Mr. Beer. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he wanted eternal life. How did he want to achieve that prize? How did he want to gain eternal life? It's not necessarily wrong to want eternal life. I hope all of us want eternal life. But how did this man in particular want to achieve that? What does the text say? What he would do to inherit eternal life. Okay. In verse 29, further, how else does he want to do this? He wants to justify himself. So he's asking these questions because he wants to make himself look good. He wants to know the rules so that he can sort of check them off and make sure that he's done everything. Now, what's very interesting about that statement in verse 29, but he desiring to justify himself said to Jesus. Now, if you contrast that statement with what we saw back in verses 23 and 24, Christ tells the disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Well, why? So they can justify themselves? No. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." That is to say, many prophets and kings in the Old Testament wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to sit at his feet and be taught by him. And yet here is this man coming to Christ to justify himself. The two are totally opposite one another. One group of people wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be given something from what he has. The other person, this lawyer, wants to come to Christ so he can justify himself. Any other thoughts you have on this lawyer? Go ahead, Mr. Willie.
I think he was trying to show up.
He was trying to show him up? Okay. Yeah, definitely. Okay. Now, in Christ's response, again, Christ never responds like I would have responded, and that's a wonderful thing, because I would have responded in sin every time. If somebody wants to show you up and test your knowledge in an area where you happen to be an expert, I mean, immediately you're quoting from things that, you know, nobody else has ever heard of to try and shout this person down. And you're saying, well, I have 30 years experience in this field, and I know this, and I know that. You know, you start bringing out all the big guns, whatever you think they don't have at their disposal, to prove to them how great you are in this particular area. And Christ, I mean, here comes a guy looking for a fight, and Christ doesn't even fight. He refuses to fight this guy. He refuses to get on his territory. Now, how does Christ do that? How does he respond? What characterizes Christ's response with this individual? Okay, he asks him a question. Yeah. Now, where else does Christ do that? Christ is constantly doing that. He's constantly asking questions. Now, where else does he do that? And why would Christ do that? Go ahead, Glenn. Okay. Okay, the woman caught in adultery. Okay, good. Yeah, the Pharisees, when they're trying to trap him, he asks, okay, I'll answer your question, but first you tell me John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? And of course, he knows they can't answer one way or the other. Okay, you remember, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah, the rich young ruler. Yeah, very good. Yeah, again, somebody else inquiring after eternal life to sort of gain it on their own merits. And again, he stops him and says, well, why do you call me good? You know, let's go back. You don't understand what you're talking about. Okay, with Pilate, he's standing before Pilate, and, you know, Pilate says, you're the king of the Jews, and he says, well, is that your own idea, or did somebody tell you that? You know, what is your goal here? Now, why does Christ do that? Why does Christ ask these questions of these individuals? Go ahead, Ms. Tong. Okay. 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 So in a sense, Christ's question is sort of a speed bump to this man to slow down, think about what you're asking. Okay. Good. Good. Any other reasons? Go ahead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Christ is very interesting. He's not like us. Typically, if somebody asks us a question, we immediately tend to think purely informationally. Okay, you have a question, I can provide the answer, here it is, okay, we're good to go. But Christ was always trying to get at a person's heart. Where is your heart in this? Why are you asking this? What are you seeking from me? You know, when blind Bartimaeus calls out to Christ, what do you want me to do for you? Why do you call me the son of David? Why do you want the son of David to do something for you? What are you looking for? And when he finds faith, he rewards faith. But when he finds pride and arrogance, he always rebukes that, or sometimes he just lets them continue on in their sin. So with the rich young ruler, he exposed his error, but then he let him go. He let him continue on in his way. But for someone who truly comes to Christ in faith, in humility, and repentance, he never lets them leave his presence without forgiveness of sin. And that ought to encourage every single one of us. Some of you may be thinking, you know, well, I'm not smart enough to come to Christ, or I don't have, you know, I don't have enough good works to sort of approach Christ. Christ isn't looking for you to be brilliant. He's not looking for you to be smart. He's not looking for you to have the answers. He doesn't want your good works. He wants you to come and get something from him. You don't have anything that Christ wants. So the faster you realize that, and the sooner you come to him, the more quickly you'll be blessed. And Christ won't let you leave his presence without blessing you, without being kind to you, and without taking care of where your heart need really is. But this individual comes to Christ in self-righteousness, and he rebukes him, and he draws out his heart. Now, Christ says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, this is very interesting, again, because he knows this man is putting him to the test, and possibly, as Penny was saying earlier, the lawyer is trying to trip Christ up. But Christ appeals to the law. He appeals to Moses to show this man, I am not saying anything different than what the Old Testament has already said. This is an amazing statement about the sufficiency of the Old Testament scriptures for salvation. Do you remember in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he tells Abraham, send somebody back from the dead. You know, send somebody back from the dead to my brothers, and they'll believe. And Abraham says, they already have Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, that is not good enough. That is not going to cut it for salvation. Well, it's a little ironic that someone in hell had opinions about how to be saved. But Abraham tells him, no, you're the one who's incorrect about this. The law is enough. The revelation that Moses gave to Old Testament Israel was enough for salvation. And that's exactly what Christ is saying here. My message is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It is not something different than what the Old Testament is saying. He points him right back to the law. Now, in verse 28, Christ says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, this is a very sobering statement. This is a very sobering statement because Christ is merely repeating from Leviticus and from Nehemiah that the law says, if you keep the law perfectly, you will live. Now, that's true. If we keep the law perfectly, we will live. But how awful is it to go to Christ and to hear Christ say those words? He is the one who came to save us from our sins. How awful is it to hear Jesus Christ say exactly what the law says? Do this and you will live. Do you see what's taking place here? He's not coming to Christ for salvation by faith. He's coming for it by works. And so Christ says, fine, you want to come to me by works? I'll just repeat to you exactly what the law says. I'll just say, do this and live. Christ doesn't say anything different than the Ten Commandments at this point. And that's a terrifying thing. Because when sinners come to Christ, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear mercy. They need to hear kindness and grace. And other sinners came to Christ, and they heard that. They heard your sins have been forgiven. But this man only hears exactly what the Ten Commandments say. Do this and you will live. That is an awful thing to hear from Christ. And yet, what will Christ say to those evildoers on the day of judgment? He will essentially say this exact same thing. Do this and you will live. Because they will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this in your name? And he will say, away from me, you workers of iniquity, you evildoers. Again, there's no gospel on the day of judgment. It is pure law. And Christ is giving this man pure law because he is attempting to earn his way into heaven when he should have been coming to Christ for grace and for salvation. Now, this conversation between Christ and the lawyer is a very good illustration of, it basically sums up all of Old Testament Israel. It is, we are by human nature, we want to do something for salvation. Every one of us says, okay, what's eternal life? What do I have to do to get it? Whatever it is, that's what I'll do. And this is a picture of Old Testament Israel. Because as soon as Old Testament Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, God gave them the law. And he gave them the law to point them to the Messiah, to shut them up, to protect them, and to say, you don't have anywhere else to go. You have to trust in the Messiah. It was to lead them right to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Old Testament Israel do? They tried to earn salvation. They had a self-righteous attitude, and they said, because we have the law, that means we're better than everybody. And because we have the law, that means we've kept it, and nobody else has. So this conversation between Christ and the lawyer is really a summation of all of the Old Testament and what Israel was trying to do with God's revelation to them. Now, in verses 30 through 35, we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to say a word about the interpretation of parables and how not to interpret them and how to interpret them. I was reading Benjamin Keach, who was one of the men who helped put our confession together in the 1600s. Benjamin Keach was a very godly man, but here was his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said that everything represented something else. He said that the man in the parable who was beaten up and left half dead, the robbers were his sins, and the fact that he was half dead, the text says that he was left half dead, means that since we're comprised of both body and soul, it means that his soul was dead, spiritually dead, but his body was alive. All of us are half dead by nature, but because of sin. He said that the Levite and the priest passing by was the law of Moses that couldn't do anything for this sinner, but that the Samaritan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he binds up his wounds, he heals him, he takes him to the inn, which is the church. The innkeeper is the pastor who takes care of this person. The two denarii are the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, at the end of that explanation, Keats said, and I don't see how anyone can disagree with this. I'm not very bright, I guess, because I did not come up with all that when I was reading through this parable. We have to be very careful about how we interpret parables. And, you know, I've said this before, but if I gave us an hour to put together an interpretation, I think we could all sort of come up with something, along these lines where we've got, you know, the oil and the wine representing something. But we have to be careful, and I don't want to criticize Keach too much. I mean, obviously he was a godly man, but I want to point out a couple problems with that interpretation. It sounds really good. I mean, it's an ingenious interpretation. I mean, I really like it. I mean, you have to admit, that's pretty ingenious. Everything fits together, but there's a couple problems with it. One problem is you can't say that the denarii were the Old and the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So to say that the denarii represents the New Testament is impossible. You can't say that the inn represents the church because the church wasn't around yet. Christ hadn't established the church. He had promised it. He had said that he would build it, but he hadn't actually built it yet. There was no such thing as a pastor. Pastors hadn't been invented yet. Christ hadn't given pastors to the church because the church wasn't invented yet. So it's anachronistic to say those things. So we have to be careful about how we interpret this. The other problem with it is that this is not a parable about salvation. This is not a parable. The question that was asked was not how does a sinner get saved and then how is a sinner sanctified. That's not the question. The question is about who is my neighbor? How do we keep the second table of the law? And when we interpret parables, instead of sort of just trying to find out what represents what, It's a lot better, and we're on more sure ground if we ask ourselves the question, why did Christ give the parable in the first place? What was the question he was trying to answer? And the question he's trying to answer, the attitude that he's trying to answer is in verse 29, this man desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So the question that we're dealing with here is second table of the law, who is my neighbor? And then the other thing, not only the question that's asked, but when you get to the end of the parable, ask yourself the question, well, how does Jesus himself interpret this? Does Jesus conclude this parable? Does he give any concluding thoughts on it? And for this particular parable, he does. If you take Keach's interpretation, it's a brilliant guess, but it doesn't make any sense when you get to verse 36 and Christ says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Where is the church? Where is the pastor? Where is Christ? Where is the Old and New Testament? That question doesn't have anything to do with any of that. So when we're interpreting parables, just be careful that you don't end up on a bunny trail. Be careful that you follow the text and what it's actually purposed to do. So Christ is telling this in response to this man's question, who is my neighbor? Now, we have a Levite passing by in verse 32, and we have a priest passing by in verse 31. Why did the priest and the Levite pass by this individual on the road? Go ahead. Okay. Unclean, undeserving, okay. Yeah, certainly if in those days if you come into contact with a dead body, it would make you unclean. Okay. Anything else? They were unmerciful. They didn't want to get involved. Okay. Will, what were you going to say? Were you going to say something? Okay. Yeah, too busy. Okay, go ahead, Glenn.
Maybe from the standpoint of nationality, he didn't feel like he bore any responsibility for somebody outside of his nation.
Okay. Yeah, I think it doesn't say whether the man was a Samaritan or a Jew, but yeah, possibly if the person was a Gentile, that they didn't that wasn't their job. Okay, go ahead, Barry. Yeah, they didn't want to get their hands dirty. Yeah, sometimes, you know, when you study the scripture, common sense is just a very good interpreter of scripture. And here, I mean, I think the bottom line is just put yourself in that situation. I mean, you just don't want to deal with it. And so whatever, I mean, there may have been some ceremonial uncleanliness going on here, but I think basically, like you've pointed out, he was too busy. Whatever the reason was, he just didn't want to have to deal with it. Now, when the Samaritan responds, how does the Samaritan respond to this individual? Compassion, okay. Okay, took care of his need, all right. How else? How would you describe the compassion or the care that he gave this man? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he gave all he could. It's interesting. He gives, the man was naked, so he gives him his clothing. He gives him his medicine. He puts him on his own animal. That would mean that he would probably have to walk at that point. He gives him his money. He gives him his time. I mean, you can almost imagine, my mom calls it pulling a thread. You know, it just keeps on coming. And you can almost imagine this guy sees him on the side of the road. He's bleeding. Fine. I'll do the wounds. All right, well, he can't walk. So fine, I'll put him on the animal. Okay, he's naked. Fine, I'll give him my clothes. You know, I mean, at each point, it just keeps getting, I mean, you got to keep giving this guy more. You know, he keeps being more and more needy. The more you fix him up, the more problems he's got, you know. And so then he takes him to the inn and he realizes, okay, well, if I leave him, then I'm going to have to pay for him. So he pays extra money to the innkeeper, and then he's willing to come back, and it's all his. Everything is his. He's not borrowing from anyone else to cover this guy. He's doing it all himself. Every time he takes care of him, it's at cost to himself. And many of us are willing to provide things for others as long as it doesn't cost anything. Lloyd-Jones gives the illustration of a preacher who went to visit a farmer and said, if you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord? And he said, yes. He said, well, if you had two horses, would you give one to the Lord? And he said, yes. And he said, well, if you had two cows, would you give one to the Lord? And he said, well, that's not fair. You know I have two cows. And, you know, and that's exactly what all of us do. It's, I'm willing to give whatever I don't have. You know, anything that I don't have, you're welcome to. But as soon as I have it, then it's mine. So, you know, all of us have that problem. But Christ, I mean, you know, we were talking about Keach's illustration earlier, or his interpretation of the passage, and he said the Good Samaritan was Christ. I don't think the Good Samaritan is necessarily supposed to represent Christ, but this is what Christ has done with all of us. And this is exactly what Christ has done with us. That everything Christ has given you, everything he's given me, has come from him. You know, when we get to heaven and we enter into the glory of the Lord, that's Christ's glory. That's His. And He's sharing it with us. When we rejoice in receiving our inheritance as sons and daughters of God, that's Christ's inheritance that we get. So Christ isn't giving us something that's not His. He's giving us something that is His. He gave of His body. He gave of His time. He gave everything. And anything that we have is Christ's. And we have no right to be selfish or grabby about it, because everything that we have has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually and materially as well. This whole world is Christ. He owns it. He's the firstborn. He's the king of the earth. Everything is His. And we need to be generous towards our neighbors. And when we serve, I mean, this is extravagant service that this man, that this Samaritan man gave to the injured man. Any other thoughts or questions as you think about the care that this man gave to the Samaritan? Go ahead. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, he emptied himself. That's right. Now let's look at how Christ concludes this parable. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So again, Christ is forcing this man to answer his own question. He's forcing him to understand what it means to be a neighbor to someone, what it means to serve someone else. And Christ, when he tells him to go and do likewise, to be merciful, again, is not saying anything different than the Old Testament already said. You remember Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, that we are to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's what Micah told the people. That's exactly what Christ is doing here with this man. You are supposed to love mercy. You are supposed to take care of others. In Pilgrim's Progress, in the story of Christiana, when Christiana goes on her journey with her four boys to the Celestial City, takes along one of her neighbors named Mercy, and one of the other neighbors criticizes Mercy for going on this journey, and her response is, I'm going to go on this journey because my who delights in mercy, and that's why she goes on the journey. And Christ is teaching that principle to this person, to this lawyer, that he delights in mercy. And you remember that was the problem that the Pharisees had with Christ. When he healed people, it was on the Sabbath. And they would get all upset. They had elevated the ceremonial law above showing mercy to other people. And Christ is saying, I love mercy. You can do mercy anytime. You can be merciful to someone anytime. And Christ loves that. The other thing that he's teaching, when this man says, who is my neighbor, why do you think Christ gives this elaborate story? Why doesn't Christ just say, your neighbor is everyone, you have to love everyone? I mean, it could have been a one-sentence response. Why does Christ give this entire parable? Why does he bother to give this elaborate illustration? Go ahead, Penny. Right. Sure. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, he definitely, the man certainly does have a deficiency in his understanding of who his neighbor is, but to sort of use your own example, why then, I mean, because there are points in the law, in Exodus and Leviticus, where God tells the people of Israel, because you were strangers and aliens in Egypt, be kind to the stranger and alien in your country. You know, or to take Rahab as an example, why didn't Christ just quote from Joshua and say, hey, Rahab found favor, Ruth found favor, you need to love Gentiles as well? Go ahead, David. Okay. Go ahead, Clay.
Jesus was a teacher. He used in many instances, used everyday examples.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, certainly it would be easier to stick in his mind, perhaps, than just a direct quote from the Old Testament. Okay. Barry, were you going to say something? Yeah, when we reason it out ourselves. Okay, that's good. Yeah, and certainly I think that was part of the purpose of asking all those questions, is he's trying to get him to think, reason it out yourself. Yeah, let's go back to the original command in verse 27 when he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to the command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are two huge commands, and the man picks the one part of those two commands that he figures is going to be the easiest. Who's my neighbor? You know, let's talk about this whole issue of neighbor, you know? Well, Christ just said, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and he just skipped all of that. I mean, if you want to justify yourself, that's the road you got to travel. You got to find some way to get up over that mountain or you're not going to be able to justify yourself. But in order to do it, he picks out neighbor. Let's have a discussion about neighbor. And when Christ gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's broadening this two directions at once. He's broadening his understanding of who is my neighbor. He's a Gentile, even a Samaritan, somebody that you would normally hate. So your neighbor is big this way. But he's broadening it this way as well, the depth of the love you have to show your neighbor. So it's not just, oh, you have a question about your neighbor? Well, it's everybody. Love everybody. He shows this man what true love really is, that it is extravagant and that it is costly. He gets to the root of this man's real problem. This man wants to talk about, well, who do I have to serve? And Christ is saying, yes, who do you have to serve? But how do you have to serve them? How do you have to love them? It's not just about who. That's big enough. But it's about how and in what manner and with what attitude. And this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, to be extravagant, to be costly, to be time-consuming, to be frustrating. And in doing so, we are loving Christ as well. And we are serving God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So I think that's the reason why Christ goes into this detailed parable and doesn't just automatically quote from the Old Testament and say, well, you have to love Gentiles too. That's true, and that man did need to learn that, but he also needed to learn the depth of the love that was required. Any further comments? Go ahead. Right. Right. Very good. Yeah. Go ahead, John.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And all of us experience this. That's why it's not an accident that in our society every form of relationship has broken down. Husbands and wives, parents and children, teachers and students, because in order to have a relationship with someone, you have to love them. And you have to love them like this. That's why our society is having these breakdown in relationships, because we can't love like this, because we don't know Christ. We haven't been saved by him. And we as a church, when we have interrelationships one with another, you know, we have our spouse perhaps, or we have our parents, we have our children, but when you come into a church, then you have another relationship with individuals. You are part of the body of Christ. You're a member one to another. And this is how we need to love one another, or the church itself will break down. But this is how the body of Christ is built, by love to one another. And it shows our love for Christ, as Sandra mentioned, if you can't love your brother, then how can you love Christ whom you haven't seen? So these principles that we're talking about, oftentimes people like to sort of pick things from the Gospels and say, well, I like the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I like Jesus' examples. I like his teaching, the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, do unto others. This isn't theory. You know, this isn't something that's just sort of a good, nice, moral teaching to kind of put on the shelf. This is something that has to be a reality in our life, or our family is going to fall apart. It has to be a reality in our life, or our church is going to fall apart if we are not loving like this. It's not an option. It's not like, well, if we're a really advanced church, or if I'm a really godly husband, or if I'm a really godly wife or child, that then this is what I'll do. This is not an option. This is basic Christianity. And this is how the gospel functions in our lives. That's right. That's right. And that's why in verse 37, it is so frustrating to hear Christ say, you go and do likewise. I mean, you can't, that is tough. It's impossible. But this man was seeking to justify himself, and Christ is saying, well, go and do likewise. And we as humble sinners have to read that and say, well, Christ, you have the words of eternal life. So you speak them to me and I'll listen, but I can't go and do likewise. You know, I can't go out and love my neighbor like this. And we have to follow Christ as he has come down from heaven, even as we've been thinking about this Christmas and the incarnation of Christ, that this is what love is, that Christ has loved us. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We tremble to read, go and do thou likewise, because we know that we can never live up to it. But we thank you that in Christ there is grace and mercy. I pray that we would not come self-righteously. I pray that we would not come eager to hear the words of the law so that we can go and take care of it ourselves. But I pray that we would come to hear the words of Christ, who has redeemed us with his own blood. We thank you that he has loved us extravagantly. And I pray that you would give each one of us grace to love our fellow church member, to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our parents as ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.